1 Timothy chapter 3. Just a word of review in getting started. Remember the epistles known as 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are generally referred to as the pastoral epistles. And probably got that designation because they are letters by the Apostle Paul to Timothy and Titus, young or younger men left in various places of ministry. And Paul is writing back to them, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, instructing them concerning church order. Paul continued to travel. Paul was an itinerant preacher, evangelist, teacher, and when he left Ephesus, his instructions for Timothy were, you go to Ephesus, and in my absence, carry on the work that I began. And one of the first responsibilities of Timothy in Ephesus was to make sure that the government of the assembly, the government of the church, was set in order. The same thing for Titus in the book of Titus. Paul said to Titus, I've left thee there in Crete to ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Now, if we approach the book this morning almost with this attitude, what do we know about church order from the New Testament? And if we were to say to ourselves this morning, let's hit the reset button and go back to Scripture as if we knew nothing about church order at all, what would we learn from this epistle? The very first thing we've learned in chapter 1 is that there is the proper use of the law and there is the improper use of the law. In other words, make sure that the message is right. Chapter 1 has to do with the message preached in the church or in the assembly. It is law to sinners, grace to saints. Don't reverse them, because legalism preached to saints brings them back under bondage. Grace preached to saints enables them to grow and to love the Lord with all of their heart and produce in them the fruit of the Spirit. Grace is the message. And I'm sure you will agree with me this morning, there is no time in our lives at which we do not need to hear the grace of God. We need that every single day of our lives, the grace of God. It's limitless, it's bottomless, it's indescribable. We need the grace of God. Keep in mind, too, that the grace of God not only forgives us for our failures, but the grace of God enables us to live for the Lord. Grace empowers. The law does not. The law can only condemn. We do not need the message of condemnation from God. We need the message of grace from God as sinners. We need law as saints. We need grace. And so keep the message right in chapter 1. Now in chapter 2, the contrasting roles in the church between men and women. That apparently was a very important point because Paul dealt with it in a prominent way in this pastoral epistle. Now, we covered those verses rather quickly last week, and I wanted to go back to chapter 2 and see if there are any questions. Anything that you're not clear about in chapter 2, you might want to look it over for a moment. If you had any questions last week and didn't have time to answer them or ask them, please feel free to look the chapter over and ask any questions that you have about chapter 2. Our goal is to simply teach what God says, hopefully in an objective way, let God speak, and then our responsibility is to go out and put into practice what God has said. Any questions at all on chapter 2? It is, as you'll recall, the contrasting roles between men and women in the church. All right, this morning we come to chapter 3, and I'd like to start reading at verse 1 of chapter 3 if you follow along quietly in your Bible. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. And we'll continue our reading there in just a moment. Let's bow, please, for a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who is at work in each of our hearts today. We thank you for the assurance of salvation that we can say this morning that as believers in Jesus Christ, we know that we have eternal life, that we're on our way to heaven, that we have a home there prepared for us. We thank you, too, that nothing comes into the life of any of your children without your allowing it for a reason. We ask for the many who are suffering here today with various needs and burdens, dear Lord, that you would draw near to them and strengthen them and encourage them. Bless our time together this morning, and we ask for real help to understand the truths that are before us. We ask in Jesus' name. I were to ask you, based on the verses that we read from chapter 3, what offices in the church has Paul instructed Timothy concerning? There would be two at this point. What two offices, what two works would you say Paul has dealt with in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3? Now, if we take the scripture and make sure that any time we're asked a question about the scripture, personally, I think the best way to answer is to go to a verse and say, well, according to verse 1, what office is dealt with by the Apostle Paul? We would say that according to verse 1, the office of a bishop is dealt with. Then we come down to verse 8, and it says according to verse 8, the office or the work, the ministry of a deacon is dealt with. What is a bishop? And what is a deacon? And keep in mind that what Scripture says and what Scripture does not say often are of equal importance. What is the government, what is the God-ordained government of the local assembly, for the local church? If you go to a good Bible dictionary, a good Bible concordance, and do just a little work, you will realize that the word for office in verse 1 literally has to do with a work, the responsibility. It does not carry with it the official trappings that we think of today. The reason I point out that distinction is because 100 years after Pentecost, the apostles had died thereabout, the apostle John being the last. About 100 years after Pentecost, all the apostles had left the scene. We would call that the apostolic age. After they died, there were no more apostles on the scene with that apostolic authority. So where did the church turn for authority, for faith and practice? There were no apostles on the scene. Well, the apostles carrying their authority with them have been graduated to glory, what we have left for us in their absence is even a more accurate authority, the Word of God, the Bible. The apostles laid the foundation, and the Scripture being written now is what we have as the authority of God for faith and practice. The apostles were used to write the Scripture. Now they're gone, and we have the Scripture in their absence. So there is no lack for knowing what God wants to take place in the assembly, in the church. So the authority does not rest in men. The authority rests in Scripture. Would we agree with that statement? Well, in 200 or 300 years after Pentecost, disorder took place in the churches where men assumed what is called an apostolic succession. And what they taught was that since the apostles died, God needed men to carry on the work of the apostles. And so these men began to look to the church for ordination, and they would normally be called bishops, or in many cases, pontiffs, and other labels, fathers, and these men would then be recognized as leaders in a district over a certain number of churches. And he would be called the bishop of such and such a district. What I would suggest for our study this morning is to ask ourselves the question, where do you find the authority for such a practice in the Scripture? The authority of God now does not rest in men, it rests in Scripture. And there is a great difference in the many church governments that are set up today. And our challenge, our task this morning as we study, is to go back to the Scripture and ask ourselves the question, what government, what form of government did God establish for the local New Testament church? And our only source that we recognize, and I'm sure you'll agree, is the Scripture. We're safe by doing that, aren't we? Because this is God's authority. So today, God's authority does not rest primarily in men. It rests in the Scripture. Now, to be sure, there are men gifted by God and enabled by God to carry out the authority of Scripture, but the source of their authority is not within themselves. The source of their authority is in the administration of God's Word. Their job is simply to take the Scripture and with God-given wisdom apply the authority of Scripture to the questions that may arise in the local church. This is in bold contrast to what we hear so much about today in the infallibility of the Pope. When he speaks, there are about 600 million people who think that God has spoken through him, and he is considered the infallible leader of the church in the world today. Now, here is a system that invests its authority in a man. We're saying that God does not invest his authority in a man. God has invested his authority in his Word, the Word of God. And these two systems cannot peacefully coexist. And so at the very beginning, we have to establish where the authority is. It's in the Word of God. Now, this word for office in verse 1 does not have the official trappings that we have come to think of. It literally is a work. It's a ministry, a work. It's a capacity. If a man desire the work of a bishop, and that word is almost consistently used interchangeably with the word elder. We would think of the elder, the term elder, as referring to the man, the word bishop referring to his work. and they're almost, with very, very little difference, they're almost used interchangeably throughout the scripture. So what are the qualifications for this man, this elder? In fact, if you would hold your place here and turn to Titus chapter 1. And verse 5, it says, "For this cause, lest I thee entreat, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain what?
Elders
in every city, as I had appointed thee." And then you'll find very similar characteristics of the work of the elder and his personal qualities given to us in Titus that we're just about to read in 1 Timothy. Now, if you'll also hold your place and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts, chapter 20. And verse 28. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." Now, that's a very important word to keep in mind or link with the word bishop and elder and overseer, because they're almost used interchangeably. "The Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, seeking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." And of course, Paul is speaking in chapter 20 to all the elders gathered together. So there is a reference to the work. They are to feed, they are to protect, they are to guard the flock. And in that case, they're called overseers. The word overseer literally means to stand up and to oversee. Much like a shepherd is looking out over the flock. He's watching for wolves entering in. He's watching for the condition of the sheep. And Paul says this, "After my departure, wolves will enter in, and they're going to try to eat the sheep." So as overseers, your job is to feed the sheep, keep them healthy, and watch for dangers entering in amongst the flock. So you're to stand up and look out over the sheep. Be overseeing them or seeing over them, watching for them. And in every instance where the word elder is used in the New Testament, it is consistently used in the plural sense. It's always plural, with one exception. And that's where the Apostle John calls himself an elder, and he says in writing the second and third John, he calls himself the elder unto the elect lady. Meaning that he's referring to himself, and so he couldn't refer to himself in the plural, unless he was schizophrenic. "We're writing to you." No, he says the elder. Unto the elect lady. In every other place in the New Testament where the work, the office, the responsibility of an elder is mentioned, it's used in the plural sense. Now this makes sense, doesn't it? Because going back to God's dealings with the Israelites, there were always elders in Israel. Remember when Moses was counseled by Jethro, his father-in-law? And he said, "Moses, this load of taking care of the children of Israel is too much for you. You need men to help you." And so they appointed elders to watch with Moses. When we come into the New Testament, if we are looking to the Scripture and the Scripture alone for our pattern, the government in the local church is always invested to a plurality of men called elders, overseers, and bishops. The words are used almost interchangeably. And so it is to a plurality of men, and their job is to oversee, to teach, to guide, to protect, and of course other things necessary as well. Now, what about deacons? Look down to verse 10. Let these also first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Now, some might say, well, wait a minute, I thought deacons were elders. And I thought elders were deacons. Because in our church we have the men who handle the spiritual end, and then we have men who handle the physical end. We think of the elders as, or the elder or pastor is the one carrying out the spiritual duties, and he has a board of deacons. But it's clear in this case that Paul refers to both elders and deacons in the same context. They are not the same. They are different. And again, if we are allowing Scripture to teach us, what we're finding is this. There are active elders in the assembly, and there are active deacons in the assembly, and they operate in overlapping spheres, but both of these men, these groups of men, carry on very necessary ministry. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1 for just one very quick reference. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the what? And so there you have the three categories of saints in the assembly. Saints, which are all, right? Then, bishops and deacons. Or elders and deacons. And they all have their sphere of responsibility, and they all have their sphere of work. But the one does not cancel out the other. As if to say, well, our church has chosen to have elders instead of deacons. Our church has chosen to have deacons rather than elders. God is saying the one group does not cancel out the other. Both are necessary. Both have a work to do. And so, fast-forwarding a bit, let me try to set the stage. There are elders, there are deacons, there are saints, and all the saints, each one individually, has a spiritual gift, each one gifted by God for ministry in the assembly. So where do we find the class of people who simply come and watch it all happen? Who are the ones who are supposed to just warm the pew and sit there with a pulse? Who are the ones that are supposed to come and just put money in a place and pay to be sung to and preached at? Where do we find that in the New Testament? It's simply not there, is it? Judaism was a gathering together of people with an ordained ministry, and they were paid to minister to the rest of the nation, but that is not New Testament local church teaching. We don't want Judaism. We want New Testament assemblies and churches. And so the picture is this. All saints, some elders, some deacons, all ministers. This is not a trick question. If you have 250 people in your church, made up of hopefully 250 born-again believers, listen carefully. Out of 250 people in fellowship or in membership, how many ministers should you have? 250. We all have a ministry. Everyone has a spiritual gift. Isn't that a marvelous plan? Where 250 come together and they all have a job to do and they're happy in the Lord. They know what they're supposed to be doing, and the Spirit of God is leading and guiding in that assembly, and people come in and they are ministered to, and they are blessed because God is there. The opposite of that is a class of professional Christian servers who feel that it's their responsibility to serve all the rest of the congregation, and they're spinning plates all week long. And we come and just watch them. And we judge the messages, we judge the songs, and if that doesn't suit us, we move next door to the church who may do it a little better than they do. That has, I think, contributed to the carnality of the present-day Christian scene. Christianity has adopted a buffet mentality. I'll try this church and pick and choose, and if I don't like it, I'll move down to the next one. And we say, well, the preacher here was, he was sorry, but there was good singing. And so I'm going to try the next church. The next church has wonderful preaching, but the music program was really lousy. So I'm going to try the next church. And you go until you find one that suits you, and the present-day mentality is, I can spare $20 a week to pay them to do all of this, and I'm going to go down and invest 1 hour a week, probably 11 o'clock hour. I'm going to be there faithfully every week. And so 1 hour out of the week, you have done church. And I asked us this morning, is that the picture painted for us in the New Testament of church fellowship? The answer is absolutely not. When we come into fellowship in a local assembly, that is a responsibility that God gives us. And fellowship literally means sharing the ministry. Someone has said it's like two fellows in a ship. Whatever responsibilities are there, it's yours. Whatever privileges are there, it's yours. And so assuming that responsibility takes time. It takes effort. Now let's go back and look at the qualifications of an elder or a bishop, starting in verse 2 of chapter 3. A bishop or an elder then must be blameless. And let's take these one at a time. We don't need to be in a hurry. A bishop must be blameless. The word blameless does not mean sinless, does it? And aren't we glad? Because our ranks would be greatly reduced if it meant sinless. It does mean blameless, meaning that there is nothing in his life that has not been reconciled or dealt with concerning his testimony. There is no outstanding sin or disqualifying sin in his life. He pays his bills. He takes care of his responsibilities. He has a good testimony. He's a man of respect. A husband or the husband of one wife, literally meaning he is not a polygamist. He has shown commitment to the wife that God has provided. And in many of these church settings where the pagan world married and divorced over and over and over again, this would have been a striking statement. Because in many cultures, the more wives you have, the more powerful you are. The more wives you have, the more influential you are. The more children you have to put to work in the church, after all. Paul says, no, a man of one wife. It literally means in the Greek, a one-woman man. Vigilant, or on guard spiritually, or serious-minded spiritually. Sober, again, probably a little more intense than vigilant. It's not, in this case, the fact that he is not a drunkard. This is a sober attitude. He's not splitting his time with all kinds of vocations. He is sober and serious-minded about serving the Lord. Of good behavior, that's a general term. Think of the damage done to the name of the Lord Jesus because leaders in churches have been guilty of bad behavior. He's of good behavior. Given to hospitality, which means that he is concerned for the needs of those who are without. His home is open. His heart is open, he is hospitable. Apt to teach, meaning he should be able to have a grasp of God's word to explain it to those who want to know what it says. I do not take that to mean that he has the ability necessarily to teach publicly. Verse 3, not given to wine, or he's not a drunkard. No striker, that is, he doesn't have a quick temper. He doesn't go around hitting people. I don't know which hurts worse, hitting people with your fist or with your tongue. He doesn't either. Not greedy of filthy lucre. He's not out simply to live for money. But he is patient, not a brawler, and not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. In other words, the training ground for leadership in the larger family is how he takes care of the children in his smaller family. That's the place where God would ask him to begin. Verse 5, if he does not know how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? An overly lenient parent in the home would probably be an overly lenient leader in the church. An overly strict parent in the home would probably be an overly strict parent in the church. And verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. Why did the devil fall into sin? Pride. Remember, he wanted the place God had reserved for himself. Paul is saying, if there is a young convert aspiring to a place of leadership, if you lay hands suddenly on him, he will begin to want a place of higher privilege than God has given to him, and in his desire to get a higher place, he can fall into the same condemnation the devil fell into. In other words, he should be seasoned and experienced, not a novice. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Verse 6 is the condemnation of the devil. Verse 7 is the snare of the devil. Several years ago, when all of the scandals were breaking in the church, I don't know about you, but I felt very, very embarrassed to hear the scandals and the reports of them flying through the news media and on the printed page. And we have to be honest and say that in the eyes of the world, these scandals blackened the eye of Christians. And Paul is warning here, he's saying he should have a good report of them that are without. I would think of that as being neighbors and workmates. He should be a man of good standing, with good reputation, even amongst the unsaved. They may not agree with him, but they should respect him. Isn't it true that a Christian should be the most honest man in the workplace? Isn't it true that a Christian worker should be the hardest working man in the workplace? That's what Paul is referring to, as I understand it. Now, that's verses 1 through 7. What does an elder do? What is the work of an elder? We're told in verse 1, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good what? His responsibility is a work. It's a work. I'd be very interested to ask you this morning, of the leadership in your church, the leadership in your local assembly, what do you feel personally is the most necessary work that they do? Any volunteers? Yes, Frank. Alright, being a good example. What else? Alright, a soul winner? Visiting? teaching, prayer. What else? Love for the fellowship, love for the group. Counselor.
Encourager.
Shepherd. I think back to men who took care of me in my early days as a Christian. And I have the greatest regard and the greatest respect for them, because not for any monetary reward did they invest time and energy and prayer into my Christian life. And they were there in those formative years. And you probably have warm memories of someone who did that for you as well. Now the responsibility rests on those of us who are older in the faith to do the same thing for the ones who are younger in the faith. And the elders in the church are simply to be those out in front leading the rest of the group and teaching them how to do the work of ministry. The elders should not be doing all the work. They should be teaching us and encouraging us so that we can be doing the work as well. For example, should all visitation be done by the elders?
No.
Should all preaching be done by the elders? Or teaching? No. No, all these qualifications are the qualifications for saints in the body. It's just that the Lord has given this blessing to the body of Christ, men who are mature in the faith, who can lead and step out in front and show the rest of us how to do it. For example, should all the hospitality be shown just by the elders? No, this is the inner workings of the fellowship, and the elders are there to simply guide us and teach us in these things. There's much more that needs to be said, but let's just summarize by saying the leadership in the local assembly is to be carried on by a plurality of elders raised up of God, blessed of God in doing the work, and these men should guide, care for, protect, teach, encourage, visit the flock for the sole purpose of teaching them how to do the work of ministry so that there is an ever-developing group of spiritual men and women in the local church. That's God's plan. There should be a nursery division. The new babe is just coming to the fellowship. There should be a youth department, those who are a little further along in the Lord. There should be a harvesting ground for leaders. They've been around for a while. They know what it means to live for the Lord, and they should be encouraged to be out there serving the Lord. The elders have the responsibility of looking over the flock and seeing how things are going. Pardon? Guardians is a good word. Shepherd is a good word. Or shepherd is a good word. But the idea is in chapter 3 that it is done in a plural sense. And let me comment on that for a moment. Why do you think God in His wisdom set a plurality of men in leadership over the assembly? Why a plurality of men? Well, the old saying, two heads are better than one. I don't know of any man, any single individual who knows it all. I've met a few who thought they did. But in matters of decision, in matters of grave importance, where the spiritual lives of God's people is at stake, no one man has all the answers. Any genuinely honest man will tell you that. He knows that he doesn't have all the answers. Men work together better in groups. And God, in His wisdom, has established leadership to be plural, to oversee the body, to make decisions in a plural sense. No one man is perfectly balanced. No one man has all the answers in every field, in every area. But where there is a collective mind, a collective spirit, where there is a collective decision-making process, we see the truth of Scripture. There is safety in a multitude of counselors. In our local assembly, we have 7 elders, ranging from a man in his late 30s to a man in his early 80s. And we meet twice a month on a regular basis for about 3 or 4 hours to handle the ongoing responsibilities of the assembly. If in that group of 7 men, we do not all agree on a course of action, we will not take that course of action. There has to be unity amongst that group of men. Because it's possible that God is speaking to one and the others are not listening. One man may have the mind of God. Of course, if we keep seeing him stopping everything we do, we just move him out. No, I'm teasing, I hope you know. No, the idea is that there has to be unity and agreement. It may take some time in prayer. Why don't we all agree? Why are we not all aware of what the Scripture says on this issue? And so we may need to table it and come back after a couple of weeks of prayer. But contrast that with one man making all the decisions and having many blind spots and many deficiencies in his wisdom of the Word of God and of things facing the body of Christ. If one man is making all of those decisions, he's very liable to run into the ditch on both sides of the road. We need each other. And so that's the wisdom of God. Now, the authority does not rest in those men. The authority rests in the Scripture. And it's the responsibility of the elders, at least in part, to administrate God's Word. And to always stress that this is what God is saying. That's not what we're saying. This is what God is saying. And that provides a safe atmosphere for the sheep to feed and to grow and to enjoy the things of God. So if we ask ourselves the question this morning, from the Scripture, what government has God established for the local New Testament church? I'm convinced we have to answer, it is a plurality of elders watching over the flock. Now, the absence of Scripture, or the absence of things said in Scripture. There are many forms of government in churches today. There is the congregational form, which teaches that every person in the congregation has a voice and a vote, and the way they handle matters of decision is then to come together and take a vote. And if 51% of the congregation votes in a particular way, then that's the way the church will go. That's congregational. And in that case, if you look at it deeply, you always have a divided church. Because any time you vote on an issue, you're going to have winners and losers, right? Does God want His body divided? Never. So as far as I can see, there should never be a voting process in the spiritual decision-making in the assembly. Where would you go in Scripture to find voting taking place after the coming of the Holy Spirit? See, we have the Holy Spirit in our midst to guide us and direct us. Now, you may be thinking, what about the casting of lots when the disciples wanted to find a replacement for Judas? It was pre-Pentecost, for the most part, And that voting process turned out wrong anyway. There is not a precedent set in the New Testament for voting on doctrinal matters. For example, if we were to ask the church today to vote on whether homosexuals should be ordained to the ministry, we're running about 20-30% nationwide who say there should be. And if you have enough people convinced that homosexuals should be ordained, are we willing then to say that God has changed his mind and the congregation is right and God is wrong? No, there is not a voting process in the New Testament. It is God speaking by the Holy Spirit to a plurality of men, studying his word and simply administrating what God has already said. That's right, it is a theocracy. Just like in the days of Israel, you had God the Father leading Israel through Moses and the elders. If you were to, in large measure, transfer that into the New Testament, you have the Lord Jesus, who is the head of the assembly, the head of the church, and the Spirit of God administrating by the clear teaching of God's Word to an obedient group of believers. That also is a theocracy. It is not one man over a flock. That's nowhere taught in the New Testament. It is a plurality of leaders submissive to the Word of God for the direction of the body of Christ. Now, I'll just say this in closing because our time is gone. There are many who will say, well, yes, you're right. They did this, do that in the primitive church. They did do that in the early days of Christianity. And their argument, and I know many who hold this position. I have many friends. I graduated with about 1,000 young preachers who were going out into the ministry. And we've talked about these things for hours on end. They will say, yes, that is what happened in the primitive church, but this is the year 2001. The church has come a long way from the days of the writing of Scripture, and our culture has changed, and therefore the church must change to meet the needs of our culture. We don't have enough people involved. We don't have enough time to be involved in local New Testament church ministry, so we have to hire people to do it for us. We'll work in the workplace, earn the money, hire them to do it, and it works much more smoothly that way. We've come a long way since Pentecost. And I'll have to amen that. We've come a long way. I'm afraid the direction's wrong. What God established for the primitive church, God has established for any church at any time. God's plan cannot be improved upon. And so plurality of elders is God's design. Now, next time we'll look, Lord willing, at the ministry of deacons. And say, well, they're just the guys that cut the grass and paint the walls. And you're going to be in for a little bit of a surprise. If I were to ask you, where do you define the work of a deacon? And what is their work scripturally? You might be surprised at what God says the work of a deacon is. All right, so that'll just stir your thought for next time. Any questions or comments before we go? Yes, sir. That's a good point. No more needs to be said there. Yes. If you would look at Titus chapter 1, and look down, please, to verse 5. For this cause lest I thee entreat, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, or things that need attention, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Here's what Paul is saying. Titus, you're there in Crete, and there are not appointed elders yet. And so he said to him, your job is to point out these men who have these qualifications. And then he listed the qualifications starting in verse 6. And he says, wherever you see a man or a group of men who meet those qualifications and who are already doing that work, you point them out. That's the word for ordained there. Often we think, well, if you ordain a man, then he'll start doing the work. It's actually the opposite. He needs to be doing the work before you ordain him or point him out. So in any group of Christians where the Spirit of God is at work, there are going to be maturing men and women. The men in the group who have matured to the place that they care for the flock, they teach the flock, these men are going to rise in their maturity to the forefront because they're leaders. Titus' job was point them out as they're doing the work. And this is happening, in the third world, just as we see. There are literally hundreds of thousands of home churches where the government will not allow an established church per se. These home churches are just, they're just exploding. Well, where does the leadership come from? Can the seminary produce enough pastors and preachers to go and start leading? No, the leadership is coming up from within, just like God ordained them. He raises up his leaders, that's right. And we might say they're homegrown. They know the people, they know the culture, they know the need far better than someone that we import from California or, Lord help us, from up north somewhere.
Fred. You said that when they cast the lot for
Not a pattern for the New Testament church.
No. Okay. That was one. And the word bishop pick, when they chose those two, he said it was going to be an Old Testament prophet. Now, that would apply to the apostles. Is there any difference between that word and what we're using here today?
No.
But you were just in work.
What
they applied to the bishop pick was a should be part of the ministry as well.
That's right.
So it doesn't stop there. I mean,
you could, in a large sense, call the elders of the leadership group in a local church the bishopric, as long as you recognize that term simply means a group of qualified men who are carrying on the work of ministry.
And that stops,
the apostolic authority. That's right. The apostolic authority stopped with the death of the apostles. And so the apostles did not point out men to carry on their own work. That would be called apostolic succession, which is what the Pope believes, that going all the way back to Peter, there has always been an appointed Pope or bishop over all the churches. And that in their official statements, they are infallible, which usurps the place of Scripture. What we understand from the Scripture is this. God raises up leaders as men mature. And as they begin to teach and care for the flock, I think one of the first evidences of a spiritual leader is he looks out over the church congregation on Sunday morning and a young couple is missing. He says to himself, where is Ted and Susan? Where are they? And he goes to someone else and says, where are Ted and Susan? And somebody says, well, maybe they're on vacation, maybe they're sick. And he goes home and he calls them. And they answer and he says, where were Ted and Susan this morning? And they said, well, we slept late. And we couldn't make it. And he said, well, is that all there is to it? And he said, well, no, actually somebody said something that hurt her feelings. He said, I'll be over this afternoon, let's talk about it. And he cares for them and makes sure that they're in their place. That's how God begins a work in an elder's heart and life. It is not professionalism. It's not paid professionalism per se. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in a man's heart, in a group of men. Blessed is that church where there are several men who love the Lord and love God's people. And he's not there just for the money. How many times have you heard this? Well, I've been a pastor of the church there for 10 years, and I got an offer to go to a larger church for a larger salary. I'm praying, but my wife is happy. Now, does the Holy Spirit necessarily work in conjunction with the amount of money that's offered to pastor a church? Money should not be an issue. It should be that the Lord has put you there to work amongst the people and be a blessing to them. If He moves you, well and good. But let's not blame the Lord simply because the money is double what it was. Are any other questions or comments? Again, we're not in any way teaching a denominational line. All we're wanting to do is simply teach what Scripture says. I hope we all understand that. It's just Scripture. And if you can show from the Scripture how these things are wrong, I really hope before God that I'm open to it. And I'll change. I've had to do that once or twice before. In the last week. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for your word and the blessings that you've loaded us with. And we thank you and love you in Jesus' name.